been to hell. Stand with me if you would. First of all, from Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantages did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantages you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. Lord Jesus Christ, now we gather together around these scriptures and around this notion of the doctrine of hell. We do so with no little trepidation, and we ask for your wisdom as we journey together through this series. And as always, we ask you for eyes to see and ears to hear and the courage to obey. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. You may be seated, everyone. So, as I may have mentioned a time or two, I grew up with hell. I grew up with hell. Hell was a very present reality in my young life, in the church of my boyhood. The word hell was never used as an adjective. It was always a noun, a place. A place where the unrepentant went after death and after being duly judged. Hell was the ultimate motivating factor in our community. For salvation was all about escaping hell and going to heaven. There was no talk about the reign of God coming to earth. There was no talk about the healing of God's world. No talk about seamless union of heaven and earth. Not much talk about even loving your neighbor. Our mission was all about post-mortem fire insurance. And that's nothing new, to be honest. Even in Martin Luther's day, in the late medieval church, hell and purgatory were used to scare people into the doors of the church and to the sacraments. Hell was also used to raise money by exploiting the fears of a people for whom death was a daily reality. Indulgences were sold to shorten one time in hell, or at least to get a loved one out of hell who was lingering there. It was an ingenious money-making scheme. Maybe our finance people should think about it. But anyway, in much the same way, hell was used to scare the hell out of me when I was a kid. It was the ultimate incentive to repent, to come down to the altar, and to weep over one's sins. Hell was very serious business. And I want to say at the outset of the series of sermons that if you think I'm going to make hell less serious or undermine the veracity of hell, then you may be disappointed with me. Because while hell is certainly not, and hear me, not a top-tier issue in the biblical narrative, like the reign of God in Christ, hell is an issue with which we must contend. And that's what I intend to do for these next three Sundays, to contend with the doctrine of hell. It took me a long time to decide on a title for this series. And of course, I landed on Gehenna, contending with the doctrine of hell. The last time I preached a series similar on hell, a former church member inspired me to call it Fire and Brimstone. That was the working title until I came up with Gehenna. I had thought about calling this sermon series Hell, the Lake of Fire, and Other Cheerful Thoughts from the Bible, but I thought that was a little too tongue-in-cheek. I don't want to set a tone that undermines the serious nature of hell, if for no other reason than because Jesus took hell very seriously. One of the reasons that we need to consider hell is that of the rather limited press that hell gets in the scriptures, it is Jesus who talks about it the most. Now, he doesn't talk about it very much, but in the biblical revelation, it is Jesus who has more to say about hell than any other voices in the scriptures, certainly. This alone should motivate us to listen carefully to this matter of hell, I think. So for the sake of full disclosure, and you already know this, I will tell you that I carry in my spirit the scars of hell. I do. Hearing sermons as a young boy meant to scare the hell out of me have left their mark in me, of which I am well aware. I heard many sermons that went something like this, especially on Sunday nights. Here it is. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you so much that he gave his son to die for you on Calvary's tree. God killed his son rather than killing you. But you need to know this, that if you leave this world without repenting and receiving God's gift of love in Christ by praying the sinner's prayer, God will, without hesitation, send you to hell where you will burn eternally without any respite or reprieve. You will be tortured and tormented forever and ever and ever and ever, and that's just the first minute. This message left its mark on me. A bit like the victim of abuse, I carry within myself those scars. Because the God that I both loved and feared as a child, the God created by my church, was both infinitely loving and pathologically vengeful. The good news I heard sounded like something an abusive, sadistic husband would say to his wife. Honey, I love you so much, I would die for you. But you need to know, if you don't accept my love and embrace my love, I'm going to beat you forever. Now, one of the things I notice about people is that they tend to create a God in their own image. Okay? The propensity reveals itself, this propensity reveals itself rather dramatically, I think, around the doctrine of hell. That is to say, I know some people who seem to relish the idea of hell. They seem to relish the idea of hell. They are like Javert from Les Miserables, all about law and justice and wrath and punishment. These Javert Christians are certain of who's going to hell because their God hates all the same people they hate. And they kind of like the idea that these same people are going to be tortured unmercifully forever. But there are also folk in the church, the more progressive, let's say liberal folk, who seem altogether uncomfortable with any sort of divine justice or judgment, who have created a God who wouldn't dare act punitively. Now, N.T. Wright, Dr. Wright, calls this a double dogmatism. Quote, he says, both of the persons who know exactly who is and who isn't going to hell, and of the universalist who is absolutely certain that there is no such place, or that if there is, it will at the end be empty. He goes on, the problem is that much theology, having lived for so long on the convenience food of the easygoing tolerance of everything and inclusivity with as few boundaries as McWorld, has become depressingly flabby, unable to climb even the lower slopes of social and cultural judgment, let alone the steep upper reaches of that judgment of which the early Christians spoke and wrote. But still, I get thirsty when I'm talking about hell. No water there. But still, I think some folk love hell way too much. I want to be clear about that. I mean, listen to this excerpt from the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And I quote, "Hell, 'tis everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. And when you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you. You will know that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then, when you have so done, you will know that it is all but a point in time to what remains." Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with the God who would create such exquisite, horrible misery, Misery that serves no redemptive purpose, no hope for reconciliation, no process of purification, just torture, just endless torture. Does it not cause you some pause, especially those below five? Does it not cause you some pause to consider the fact that God created billions upon billions upon billions of people, knowing full well, if assuming that you also believe that God can see into the future, knowing full well that they would be billions upon billions upon billions of people tortured unmercifully forever? Does that not give you at least pause? And that's why I think we need to contend, struggle, wrestle with the doctrine of hell. Now, the main reason the traditionalist hell, the view called the traditionalist hell, that is conscious eternal torture, bothers me, makes me struggle, is that it's hard for me to square this with the God revealed in Christ. Now, our crucified God told us to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us. He taught us, he taught us to call God Father. And then he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing," for those who were participating in the horror of his crucifixion. It is very difficult for me to comprehend this God, our Father, creating an eternal torture chamber to quench his unquenchable wrath against his enemies when he has instructed us to love our enemies and then he forgave those who were torturing him. What I'm most concerned with in our understanding of the doctrine of hell, and this is what I want you to hear, what I'm most concerned with is that our doctrinal construct be congruent with the nature of God as revealed in Jesus. In his book entitled Hell, Steve Gregg says, and I quote, "Our view of hell is inseparably joined to our view of God." Really important. Fuller Professor Robert Johnson asks, "How can I formulate a biblically informed perspective on hell that is morally consistent with the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ?" And this is, for me, the very central question of the sermon series. How can we formulate a biblically informed perspective on hell that is morally consistent with the character of God as revealed in Jesus? Now again, if you think I'm heading toward an easy universalism, you may well be disappointed with me. Here's why. I believe that judgment is necessary. In the famous phrase from the great theologian Miroslav Volf, he says, "There must be exclusion before there can be embrace. Evil must be identified, named, and dealt with before there can be reconciliation." God is utterly committed to set the world right in the end. The setting right must necessarily involve the elimination of all that distorts God's good and lovely creation, and in particular, of all that defaces the image-bearing human creatures. There will be no barbed wire in the kingdom of God. And those who become morally dependent upon barbed wire will have no place there. I find it, N.T. Wright says, "I find it quite impossible reading the New Testament on the one hand and the newspaper on the other to suppose that there will be no ultimate condemnation, no final loss, no human being to whom, as C.S. Lewis put it, God will eventually say, 'Thy will be done.'" Nothing more terrifying than when God says to us, "Thy will be done." He goes on, "Humankind cannot, alas, bear very much reality. And the massive denial of reality by the cheap and cheerful universalism of Western liberalism has a lot to answer for. So I come to this matter of hell with no little tension." That's why I called the sermon what I called it. It just causes me so much tension. I don't intend to avoid the tension. I intend to turn the tension up. So that no matter where you fall on the spectrum, I'm going to hopefully leave you with a little disorientation to think clearly, biblically, and Christologically about what this doctrine really is all about. So So I come to this matter with no little, and I do intend to ratchet it up because I believe that the tension of the gospel is revealed explicitly in the doctrinal construct of hell. On the one hand, there is our crucified God, high and lifted up on the cross, who taught us to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, and to call God Abba, Father. And on the other hand, there is the undeniable matter of God's mission to heal the world, to bring together heaven and earth in seamless union of beauty, shot through with the glory of God's unmediated presence, made possible by God's justice, being established in heaven and earth. This is the tension of God's devouring love and God's devouring justice. However, and I want to be clear here, God's love and God's justice are not mutually exclusive. It must never be forgotten that the judgment of God is always in service. The judgment of God is always in service to the justice of God. And in this justice, God's love is revealed clearly. Making the world right for love's sake is divine justice. Making the world right for love's sake is divine justice. But there is still this tension emerging from the doctrine of hell. And this tension has created in the church over the millennia three different views of hell, three very different understandings that have been embraced deeply by deeply devout Christians, very brilliant Christians. Throughout the story of our faith, these three different views have been embraced by folks I admire greatly throughout the history of the church. And I'm going to outline them for you, and they are there in your worship guide. So there's first, since the time of St. Augustine, the traditional, what's become to be known as the traditional view, has been the most prevalent. That is, hell is conscious, unending torment. On Judgment Day, the wicked will be raised from the dead, judged, and then sentenced to unending torture, and they will be placed on the lake of fire and burned without respite or reprieve. This view was advocated by none other than St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, Tertullian, as well as a whole host of modern-day evangelicals, including Francis Chan and the currently infamous, if not infamous and maybe not famous anymore, Mark Driscoll, and of course, the ever-present John Piper. This, it must be also said, is the view, and to be clear, this traditionalist view is the view articulated in the 16th Article of Faith of the Church of the Nazarene. By the way, how many Articles of Faith are there in the Church of the Nazarene? Crickets? There are 16 Articles of Faith in the Church of the Nazarene. Uh-oh, you got to get to that Table Life class, folk. You got to get to that Table Life 101 class, all right? 16 Articles of Faith in the Church of the Nazarene, and the 16th one is this. We believe that glorious and everlasting life is assured to all who savingly believe in and obediently follow Jesus Christ our Lord, and that finally, the impenitent shall suffer eternally in hell. I've always hated the fact that our last Article of Faith ends with the word hell. And anyway, so, that's the traditionalist view, the first view. The second view, sometimes called conditional immortality, conditionalism, annihilationism, extinctionism, terminalism, is advocated by the likes of John Scott, Clark Pinnock, Greg Boyd, Ben Witherington, and F.F. Bruce. Pretty good list. And here's conditionalism in a nutshell. Here it is. Only God is immortal by nature. Humanity, not innately possessing immortality, must seek to obtain it. Eternal life is given on the condition of believing and embracing Jesus. Those who do not receive the gift of eternal life will simply die. That is, they will cease to exist, for the scripture teaches us the wages of sin is death. So though this view does not have a happy, as happy an ending, so maybe as Christian universalism, it nonetheless ends with a tolerable and just resolution to the problem of sin in the world. And it takes seriously the scriptures about the eternal forfeiture of eternal life by those who die in rebellion to Christ. So this is known as conditionalism. I would call it the punishment fits the crime, so to speak. And then finally, restorationism. Finally, there is this restoration, sometimes called universal reconciliation or Christian universalism. This view has been supported by some significant church fathers like Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, as well as a significant number of evangelicals and theologians like William Law, George MacDonald, Hannah Whitehall Smith, William Barclay, and Jacques Ellul. Now here is restorationism in a nutshell. After death, the wicked will be punished proportionally to their guilt or until they are brought to repentance. There is no obvious reason, says this view, why God, who desires that all would repent and who will accept the genuine repentance of a lifelong sinner, even the moment before death, would arbitrarily declare death to be the cutoff point to any opportunity to repent and to be forgiven. Given enough pressure and time and wooing, all people will, if not before death, then afterwards, will turn to Christ and be saved. After all, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, according to Brother Paul. This is restorationism, which inspired Rob Bell, some of you know about this, to write the very popular and controversial book, Love Wins. So, I plan to delve more deeply into these three views of hell in these next couple of weeks. But I want to say at the outset that our early church ancestors have much wisdom to teach us in regard to these various understandings of the doctrine of hell. What one finds when one studies the first 5 centuries of the church, roughly speaking, and their understanding of hell, is that all three of these views were prevalent. The argument has been made by some that restorationism or universalism was the front runner in the early church. Traditionalism did not become traditionalism until after Saint Augustine. But what our ancestors didn't do, and here's what I want you to hear, what our ancestors didn't do was divide themselves over their disagreements on the doctrine of hell. They divided themselves on lots of things, but they did not divide themselves on the doctrine of hell. No one got booted out of the Christian faith. No one got branded a heretic. No one was excommunicated. The truth is, devout, brilliant Christians just agreed about the nature of hell. And the church, at least in the first 5 centuries, were willing to live with this tension and this disagreement. I wish we were better at living at this tension, don't you? This disagreement. Wouldn't it be something if coming to the table was all about the radical confession of the Lordship of Christ rather than the adherence to every jot and tittle of doctrine? I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not against sound doctrine. Pastor Jeff, who's not here today, of course, but Pastor Jeff, our resident systematic theologian, would be glad to hear that I'm not against doctrine. But still, the question remains. Here's the question we must all wrestle with. What is actually essential for being an Orthodox Christian? Do you have to believe in unending torture to follow Jesus and be an Orthodox Christian? Do you have to, for example, believe in the rapture and be an Orthodox Christian? Boy, I hope not, because I'm not in. The older I get, the smaller the list gets when it comes to essentials. The older I get. And for me, a good place to start is the good old Apostles' Creed, the Creed of Nicaea. That's where I'd start. Beyond that, here's what I say. Let's just love one another as we follow Jesus together in the reign of God on the earth. What do you say? Huh? But we Christians tend to like to argue, and then we argue, and then we get mad, and then we separate ourselves from one another over our disagreements. For example, a few years back, I mentioned that Rob Bell wrote that rather famous book, Love Wins, at least famous within evangelicalism, which seems to advocate a restorationist view with a little bit of conditionalism mixed in. It's not purely restorationist. It is mixed with conditionalism. John Piper, as I've mentioned, a well-known Reformed pastor and truth dispenser of all things traditional, sees a commercial for the book online for Love Wins, and then he writes, I think he tweets, "Farewell, Rob Bell." After the book is released, Bell loses 1,000 of his members, and now he's no longer a pastor. Some people really love their hell. Some people really love their hell, even more than they love their Christian brothers and sisters. And to me, that stinks like the sulfuric smell of hell. And I believe this really grieves God's heart. I believe that very deeply, especially when I listen to Paul's vision of the oneness of Christ's church. So next week, we'll deal with Gehenna, the Greek word that Jesus has used for the word hell that's translated in our Bibles, in your Bibles, hell, from Matthew's gospel. But in the end, I'll end with a quote from C.S. Lewis, referencing Jesus' words we heard today from Matthew's gospel. And this is from The Great Divorce, a great novel that explains for me beautifully the doctrine of hell. And I quote, "If we accept heaven, we shall not be able to retain even the smallest and most intimate souvenirs of hell. I believe, to be sure, that anyone who reaches heaven will find out that what he abandoned, even plucking out his right eye, has not been lost. That the kernel of what he was already seeking, even in his most depraved wishes, will be there, beyond expectation, waiting for him in the high countries." End quote. So my point in ending with C.S. Lewis is to remind you that the gospel is not about hell. It is about living heaven's agenda on earth until the resurrection age to come. It's about beauty and hope and death-defying love, not post-mortem fire insurance. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. So, brothers and sisters,